Good morning, church. Wasn't it just great to have the kids minister to us this morning? Can we give it up for them one more time? That was awesome. This past Thursday, I got a little bit older. I turned 36 years old this past week. And wow, a lot of reaction to that. I don't know how to take that. But as I've gotten into my mid-30s, not late 30s, I've noticed that there's things that I want to, you know, connect with my childhood, maybe things I enjoyed as a kid. We had the kids up this morning. And one of the goals that I accomplished for myself this year is I finally read through all 7 Harry Potter books for the first time. Thank you. I know. It's a big spiritual discipline, Some of you are like, you're not even a Christian, you know. How could you read this? I had read through them like 4 times before, and I had never finished it. I finally read through all of them. And honestly, I was surprised by some of the spiritual insights I gleaned from these books. And it's amazing. If you don't know the stories, Harry starts out as an 11-year-old boy who does not know that he's a magical wizard. His parents died when he was 1, and he is raised by his muggle or non-magical aunt and uncle, who are horrible human beings. We'll bypass that part. Eventually, Harry is told the truth of who he is, and he's told that when he was 1 year old, the evil Lord Voldemort attacked him, and he was the first person to survive Voldemort's attack of death. And in some way, when Voldemort attacked Harry, it rebounded back to him and left Voldemort nearly dead. And so Harry is unaware of all this, and the entire magical world is celebrating him as the boy who lived. Harry was unaware that his life had been caught up in this huge war that had been going on. And somehow in his infancy, dealt a dramatic blow to the evil one. And when I look at that story, I'm like, that's Jesus. That's Jesus. Today you're going to hear the Christmas story you've never heard. John unveils this story in Revelation. It's a version of the Christmas story you don't usually hear at Christmas time. But John peels back the curtain and says, wow, there's a whole lot more going on than you even realize. That Jesus was born into this real cosmic spiritual battle. And in some ways, his birth has dealt the enemy a huge blow. And it foreshadows his eventual defeat. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 12. And we're going to look at this cosmic spiritual battle of how Christmas is not just a peaceful silent night. It's not just lights and carols and cocoa. It's about Jesus's victory over evil. And today's Advent theme is joy. Joy is something we can practice, we can embody. And we can do that by rejoicing. And so this morning, I just want to point out 3 things to you, 3 truths that we can rejoice in this alternate Christmas story, if you will. So the first thing we can rejoice in is we rejoice in Christ's victory. We rejoice in Christ's victory. Let's look at verse 1. A great sign appeared in heaven. Okay, pause right there. This shows us again that John is painting with words. He is speaking in symbolic pictures that tell us spiritual truths. You know, if you go to a museum where you see art and you see people looking at the art, people enjoy doing that because they get different things out of it, right? They see different things in these pictures. And so as we look at the book of Revelation, we might be able to draw different truths. And obviously, they need to be aligned to the Word of God and in line with what the Spirit is saying. But it's also fair that people can find different things, different truths within these pictures. And so the first person we encounter is this woman, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. Who is this woman? Well, again, John's symbolic writing does not always give us neat answers to our questions. And I think John would be happy if we saw multiple truths in this woman. Because in a general sense, this woman represents God's people, the people of God. Before the coming of Christ, she is Israel. The language echoes Joseph's dreams about his brothers and his family. And the crown of 12 stars symbolizes the tribes of Israel. Or after Christ, perhaps the 12 apostles. Because clearly afterwards, in verse 17, it says that her offspring are those who hold the testimony of Jesus. That is the church. She represents God's people. But also, I think we can clearly see Mary, the mother of Jesus, in this text. Because as the woman out of God's people, Israel, she gives birth to the Messiah. But also, the woman is not always Mary, because she's usually representing the whole people of God. Now, if I haven't confused you enough to make matters even more complicated, we can also see echoes of Eve in this woman. We remember how this cosmic war started all the way back in the Garden of Eden. And it says in Genesis 3:15, God says this to Satan, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." This has been called the first messianic prophecy in the Bible about the coming of Christ, who will defeat the evil one. And so, at the end of this passage, the dragon goes off to wage war against the woman's offspring. It's this continuation of this battle that goes all the way back to the beginning. So I think we could faithfully see this woman as echoing Eve, as representing Israel, transforming into Mary, and then morphing into the church. And you say, well, Nate, that sounds confusing. Well, it is. But this is not unusual for John's writing. If you've been with us, we've already seen the Lion of Judah become the Lamb of God. We saw the 144,000 out of the tribes of Israel become the multi-ethnic multitude in worshiping God in heaven. We've seen the heavens destroyed and apparently come back again. Like, this type of writing, friends, is not, things can morph and change, and that's totally fair to the genre that we're dealing with. And so it's no wonder why Luther and Calvin said, this is just not good to read for most Christians. It's like, this is really hard to interpret. But I think it's still the Word of God, amen? And when we take the effort to try to understand what's going on, the truths in here are amazing. So this woman, simply put, she represents the people of God. She was pregnant, she cries out in pain, she's about to give birth, and then we meet the dragon. Verse 3, another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its head. And in verse 9, we're told who the dragon is. John does not leave us to question. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. So this is Satan. This is the devil. And this satanic dragon has 7 heads and 10 horns. Horns are symbols of power or earthly rule. And so this shows us that Satan is a fearsome and powerful foe. He's the evil one. He is God's great enemy. And the horns and the crowns, they represent power, and they can even represent earthly kings and rulers themselves. As, if you remember, the beast from the book of Daniel represented earthly kingdoms. We also saw last week in the trumpets, if you were with us, they echoed the plagues of Egypt. That, in a sense, John is telling us about a new exodus that is happening on a cosmic scale. So Revelation is a new Exodus story. And there's some more interesting parallels to the Exodus story in this passage. One being that in the Old Testament, Pharaoh is also called a dragon or a sea monster. And then in Revelation 17, we're going to see there's a woman who represents Babylon or Rome, and she's sitting also on a beast that has 7 heads and 10 horns. And all this to say, this is a reminder that Satan wants to cause really bad things to happen by influencing and utilizing earthly powers to wreak havoc and destruction on the earth. That's a huge part of his strategy. I'm going to say more on that later. But then we get into verse 4. The dragon's tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. Now, some see a theology of fallen angels here. That's possible. But it also simply shows the immensity of this dragon's power. This dragon is so huge in the sky, its tail can sweep and fling a third of the stars out of it. This is a huge dragon, a huge enemy. And we know that Satan has been active since the garden. But then the story in Revelation, it fast forwards all the way to Christ's coming. This is the other Christmas story you usually don't hear. It says in verse 4, the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. That's a reference to Psalm 2, this prophecy of the Messiah who would come to rule the nations. And Satan does not want this to happen. He does not want the Messiah to come into the world and restore creation. And so this Christmas story in Revelation, it tells us that Jesus is born into this dark, cosmic, powerful, spiritual battle. He is born into a war zone. That's what's going on. And we learn that Satan wanted to destroy him the moment he was born. He wanted to devour him. This is important, friends, because it helps us pull back the curtain and see the spiritual forces of evil going on in the gospel stories themselves that we might otherwise miss. I mean, right off the bat, I think we can see Satan's influence through the actions, as you heard up here by the kids, through the actions of King Herod, who hears about this coming Messiah, this coming King of the Jews, and orders the death of all boys 2 and under in Bethlehem and its vicinity. I call that satanically evil. That is demonic influence through an earthly ruler causing havoc and destruction. This shows you, so to speak, how Satan gets things done. This is often how he operates, through the earthly powers. And then further on in the story, we see the spiritual battle continue as Satan tempts Jesus. See, and he says, look at all these earthly kingdoms in their splendor. I can give these to you if you would just bow down to me. Apparently, this is something that Satan could offer. Apparently, he had some power over, has power over these earthly kingdoms, at least before Jesus took the throne. And so there was also the time, if you remember this, I think this is only in the Gospel of John, but there people wanted to throw Jesus off a cliff, and he just like slips right by them. It's like there's these attacks on his life. And then we recall Satan entering Judas so that Judas would betray him. We can see Satan, the father of lies, at work in the false witnesses and the sham trials that Jesus had to endure. We can see Satan at work in the Garden of Gethsemane, who is tempting Peter and tempting Jesus, his disciples, to give up on him and desert him, leaving Christ all alone, like a prey ready for a predator to pounce on it. And Satan did. He tried to devour him and kill him. And he got what he wanted. He got what he was after. Do you see how Satan was after killing Jesus? He's inspiring all these things to happen. And Satan got what he wanted. So it seemed. But Satan was foolish. He was so foolish. He fell for this, for God's plan of redemption. Like Voldemort thinking that killing Harry would end the war and give him ultimate power, but actually it leads to his death and defeat, right? It's the same idea. Satan took the bait. It cost him the war. He lost. And then John simply assumes our knowledge of the gospel story. Verse 5 says, the woman's child, her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. Satan was not able to devour him. And John's simply saying he was born, then he goes up to heaven. He goes up to God and to his throne. It's a very condensed version of Jesus' story, right? You know, sometimes we say at Christmas, you know, Christ was born to die. Christ was born to die. That's absolutely true. Christ was born to die for us and save us. But based on this passage, I think you could also say Christ was born to rule. Christ was born to rule. The one who was to come, the Psalm 2, the one who would rule the nations. He was born, then he was taken up to God, snatched up to God and to his throne, taking his rightful place as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen? He was born to rule. He's the rightful victor who is rightfully seated on his throne. And so we rejoice in Christ's victory. He has defeated Satan and taken his place as the victor, the conqueror, the king who is to come. The second thing we can rejoice in the story, we rejoice that Satan was hurled down. Satan was hurled down. He was thrown down. So Jesus ascends to heaven, and what happens is war breaks out. War ensues. And I think this shows what Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension accomplished for us spiritually. Verse 7, war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough. Amen. He was not strong enough. As Luther says in that hymn, one little word shall fell him. The word of Christ. The great dragon. There was not strong enough. They lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down. That ancient serpent called the devil or Satan who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. So the result of Jesus's life and ministry and death and resurrection and so on, it means that Satan has lost a mighty battle. He has been dealt a big defeat. And he and his angels are thrown down. They are hurled out of heaven. Now, this is a kind of a strange fact to us. And Satan himself is a really mysterious figure. It's like, where does the serpent come from in Genesis 3? Like, we're not told, right? He seemingly comes out of nowhere. Tradition would say that Satan was an angel that God made that rebelled against him, right? And so as an angel, Satan would have access to the presence of God. Now, it may seem strange to us, but many of you have probably read this in the Old Testament, that there are a couple times where Satan is found in heaven. If you think about the book of Job, he accuses Job in the Lord's presence of Job not being faithful, not being fully loyal to God. And then in the prophet Zechariah, Satan is also in a vision, seen in heaven, accusing the high priest. And so it seems, even though Satan had rebelled against him, God had not yet banished him from his presence in heaven. And Craig Keener notes that later on in Jewish tradition, it was said that Satan accused God's people day and night, 24/7, 364, because not on the Day of Atonement. And that seemingly is what is going on. So day and night before God, actually, if you go down to verse 10, look at verse 10. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night. That's what Satan was doing. In God's presence, or you could say in God's presence in heaven, because that's where God fully dwells. Satan was there before our God day and night, accusing God's people of their sin and their guilt. But now, with Jesus taking the throne, Satan has lost his access to heaven. He's been banished out of God's presence. It says he was hurled down. This is a word that means to cause to move from one location to another through the use of forceful motion, to throw. Satan and his angels, like they're hurled down. They're out of there. They're thrown down out of heaven. So friends, in heaven, you have no accuser. There's no one to accuse you in heaven. There's no accuser there. He is gone. That's why Paul says, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Look at this in Romans 8. This is in a different context. I have this for you. Romans 8, can we pull it up? There we go. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. No one can condemn you. The accuser of all accusers, he is thrown out of heaven. He is not there. He's been hurled down. Jesus has defeated him. But friends, then the image shifts. Okay, you got to get ready because these images, they morph sometimes, right? They shift. So first, it's Jesus and what he has accomplished, the war that breaks out. It's God who wins the victory. But then, it's the people of God who have triumphed over Satan. Look, it says in verse 11, they, not Jesus, they triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. This recalls that refrain from the seven letters where Jesus said, to the one who is victorious, to the one who overcomes. It's the same idea here, the one who triumphs. How do we triumph? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Because Jesus won the victory, because Jesus' blood has covered all of our sin. There is now no basis for accusation against us. We are completely saved, completely forgiven, free in Christ. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And we triumph over him through the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. That we believe that through the Holy Spirit, God empowers us to be faithful to him, faithful to the gospel of what he's done for us. So it's our faithfulness to witness, to tell of what Jesus has done, to tell his story, to tell what he's done for us. For some people in John's day, and probably right after, this included remaining faithful to him despite martyrdom and persecution. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. They followed in Jesus' steps. Now, I imagine most of you will never face that kind of decision. But regardless, all of us are called to die to ourselves, to take up our cross, and follow the Lamb. And so, I would ask you, do you ever shrink from or avoid the death that Christ calls you to? Do we love our lives so much here? Do we love our lives so much here that we pull back from dying to ourselves and following the Lamb of God? Because if we choose to follow him, we don't have to. But if we choose to follow the Lamb of God, we have to follow in his steps. And he calls us to take up our cross, to die to ourselves, and follow him. And he empowers us. He empowers us through the Holy Spirit, and he's given us the victory through the blood of the Lamb. And if we do sin, there's no accuser. And God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We don't have to fear because our accuser is hurled down. He is thrown out. And that's cause for rejoicing. Amen? And finally, we rejoice. We rejoice that we are taken care of in the battle. So after Jesus triumphs, Satan's cast out of heaven, but he's not fully defeated yet. Perhaps a little frighteningly, Satan is cast out of heaven, but he's cast down to here. And that's why it says in verse 12, "Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short." This is why I believe that since Christ's ascension to heaven, we've been living in the last days, because this all happens right after Jesus ascends to heaven. And so Satan knows that it's all about to be over. This is the final act. Like, the last thing to happen, friends, is Jesus' return. And so Satan has been active since that time. I think that's evident. And it says in verse 13, "When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness, where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time out of the serpent's reach." Now, this reference to time, this is probably simply a limited period of time. Again, given that it takes place right after Jesus' ascension, this is probably, I think, symbolic of the time from Jesus' ascension to his return, that this is a time of warfare. This is a time where Satan is active, but it's also a time that we are protected and taken care of by God, that he is with us in the battle, that he is with us and taking care of us until he returns. And again, this recalls the book of Exodus. And I have this for you on the screen as well. It says the woman was given the two wings of a great eagle. And we see this in the Exodus story. It says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." So again, if this is a new Exodus, the evil Pharaoh, Satan has been defeated. Satan has been thrown down. We are free. We are God's people, but we're in the wilderness. God has brought us there. God has taken us there, but we're not yet in the promised land. We're not yet in kingdom come. We're not yet where the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of Christ, right? We're not there yet. We're in the wilderness. But God has taken us on eagle's wings. He has saved us, and he is with us to take care of us. And this wilderness is full of dangers and full of spiritual attack. I heard one scholar, I think it was N.T. Wright, who compared this next scene to like a cosmic car chase. And it says in verse 15, "Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring. those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. Remember, this book was initially written to John's churches, these seven churches we hear in Asia, the modern Turkey. And they would have been experiencing social ostracism in their community. Some were experiencing persecution. And just as we saw that Satan was behind much of the evil and lies and false accusations and attempts on his life in the Gospels, we see Satan's influence in those things. In the same way, the church can see Satan's influence in the things that they experience that are like that. In the attacks, in their sufferings, in their persecution, in the false accusations in their community. As Paul reminded us, our battle's not against flesh and blood. It's not against humanity, but against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. He's saying, you're in a battle. Pull back the curtain. You are in a spiritual battle. But friends, we rejoice because in this battle, we know that we've already won and we know that we are taken care of. That the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is on our side. That the Holy Spirit is with us. And we will have strength in Christ to do all things through him. If we're in the wilderness, remember that in the wilderness there was manna every day. So to speak, they had their daily bread. They had what they needed. God provided for them in that wilderness journey. In the same way, God provides and takes care of us in this wilderness time that we are in as well. So friends, in Christmas time, this third week of Advent, this is all cause for joy. This is cause for rejoicing and praising our God. Jesus is the man who lived. He has defeated our ancient foe. He has won the victory, and it's only a matter of time until the war is finally won. And will you say, well, Nate, how can that be? Because I look around and I see all these horrible things. I see Satan at work. Yes, I do too. You know, I had a friend recently. She's a huge Broncos fan. Yeah, there we go. That might be the fan over there. Brooke recorded the Broncos game. Maybe you've had this experience. You want to watch a game and you don't want anyone to tell you what the outcome is. That's what they're hoping for. But unfortunately, someone told Brooke the outcome of the game. Hey, did you see the Broncos win? Dang it. But then they're watching the game and the Broncos had like a horrible first half, right? They're like losing badly. It's like, how are they possibly going to come back? How is they possibly going to win this game? But she knew the outcome. Sometimes we look at the world and we're like, how is Jesus possibly going to win? How is he going to come back and restore all things? But friends, we know he will. We already know the outcome. He's already won. So we can look at what's going on and we can still rejoice that the victory is ours through our Lord Jesus Christ. That we don't have to fear anything that happens because we already know the outcome. Spoiler alert, Jesus wins. Jesus wins. And he restores all things. And that's our hope, that's our peace, and that's our cause for joy in this Christmas season. So friends, I invite you, even as you see all the evil around you, even as you see things that we can despair of, which we need to do and lament healthfully as well, but also, I want to invite you to practice rejoicing anyway. Rejoice anyway, because Jesus has won. Because he is your king, and he is the victor, and he will bring you finally to the promised land of heaven, where there'll be rejoicing and worship through all eternity. Amen.